I often wish that the wealth of Welsh hymnology were all translated into English. It would be such an enrichment. I think the few hymns written by Williams Pantycelyn in English and the one or two that are translated give us a glimpse of the meaning of the Christian faith and of the pilgrimage. I was thinking of these lines, and it's a very good translation, by the way. Lead, for I dare not take a step. Slightly different in Welsh, but same idea. Lead, for I dare not take half a step. Lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. In Welsh, it is unless you go before. But pretty much the same. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. And that is the experience of anyone who truly desires the way of the godly and the way of the saints of God. I remember seeing a title of a book when I was a young Christian, which I found perhaps a little bit difficult to accept, but I did. Have We No Rights? And I learned very quickly in my first church, I had no rights, not to expect anything. And that was a great help, you know, because then you realize that what you and I do, we do it as unto the Lord. It's important to remember that. See, running this race which you have, in which direction should I look? It's got to be in one direction. It has to be looking unto Jesus. Now, if you take your eyes off him, then you will be disappointed. You'll even get angry. You might even get bitter. You might even turn aside for a while. It is so important that we know to whom to look. Now, the passage I just read, do I need to add to it really at that end of chapter 11? It looks at all these people and more who through faith they're able to do these things. Now, I suppose you could associate names. For example, who faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Well, that you could put in Daniel there, couldn't you, if you'd like to. Quenched the violence of fire. You could then put in the three walking in the flames there. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then it goes through the various trials and afflictions. And yet they have something in view. These people in the Old Testament now, they're looking for a better resurrection. Do you remember verse 16 in chapter 11? But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted, slain, wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then, in brackets, such a telling phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. And that is true. But then, you know, when you think of it, the people of God go on, they arrive at their final destination, and whoever mocked them, and whoever despised them, is a forgotten thing, and does not dwell in glory, and in the place of the righteous. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Remember the beginning of the chapter, the key is faith. Received not the promise. Now why? God having provided something better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That these people who exercise faith in the Old Testament are gathered together now in Christ. A wonderful togetherness. So that it is the same faith, but they exercises faith looking towards our Saviour, whereas we have so much to go on. Let me read you here a quotation a tiny sentence by John Calvin, and it is worth noting. A tiny spark of light led them to heaven. That's right. A tiny spark of life led them to heaven. But now that the Sun of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? It's good, isn't it? They had so little to go on. What excuse have we who know the gospel if we still cling to the things of earth and to the things of this world? Now then, in considering then this, where shall we begin? As looking at the beginning of chapter 12 particularly. Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, who is running in this race? It is the Christian. You can describe him as a runner, if you like. He is the runner. And he's described, isn't he, as the one who is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If I can take verse 2 to begin with. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, think of that with me. It's a remarkable phrase. Now, oftentimes, when we are bringing proof texts for the source of faith, that faith is a gift from God, the text that we all love, and rightly, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, grace and faith come from the same source. But we have more. Then we look at Peter speaking when he says, for we have obtained like precious faith. Saving faith is not generated by our own activity. It is something that is given by God. And if you ever want to know theologically where a person stands, you can ask many questions, but one simple question I ask people who want to go into some kind of an argument with me, I say, well, tell me, what do you mean by faith? It seems a simple one to answer. And in their answer, they will betray whether it is a human activity or a God-given gift. And there's your line of division. If they say, well, it's believing certain things and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're putting it all on the human side, they have not understood. That is a work. Right, isn't it? If faith were my efforts, then it is still a work. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we sing these things. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. I do not even bring faith. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Now then, here in this particular chapter, which I think is a lovely, where does faith come from then? Where does saving faith come from? And it is described in this way, that he is the author and finisher of our faith. That is, the faith that saves is made in glory. And to put it in a very loving way, here it's suggestive anyway, I believe it's a triune God, but here we mention Jesus. Jesus is its author. He is the one that composes it. He is the one who creates it. But also he perfects it in us. That your trial of your faith, said Peter, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now then, if you can, and I'm sure you do, stand with me on that, where does faith come from? It comes from God. Bound to come from there. Now, any other thing, in fact, I remember reading in one of the books that there is no such thing as faith outside the Christian religion. I don't know if I could describe it that well myself. I think I told you before that what we exercise is a system of probabilities. We put money in a bank because we know by experience and probability that it will be safe there. We work out a system of probabilities. That actual faith only comes from God. But I don't know if I go that far, actually. I think there is such a thing as ordinary trusting in one another on a certain level. I don't think it's also mechanical, as just probabilities, that you love your mother because your mother loves you, and that kind of thing. But I think there is a kind of trust. But it can never be our quality that saves our souls. Now, if you remember doctrinally, where we have been looking at over the past few years, that when the Holy Spirit visits my soul, or my heart, or the disposition of my soul, he plants their life. He plants there also a holy disposition. And in that planting, there are many things there. Two things that are there are these: repentance and faith. Now, man can produce repentance. Many people I've met who are really full of remorse and sorrow and afraid and ashamed and afraid of being caught even. But that is not repentance, although that would probably include our feelings in repentance. Repentance is something which God gives. And it's there in embryo, in that visit in the unconscious when the Spirit visits us. And so is faith. And what the preaching of the word does, it brings that repentance into activity. And it activates our faith as well. It's something that God has already put there when he gave us a rebirth. The preaching of the word, all this happens under the preaching of the word. Nevertheless, as the preaching of the word continues, then in the person who has been made regenerate, repentance comes into action. And faith comes into action. And you can never, ever hear a person where God has worked, who says, I've lost my faith. It is only the person that has exercised his own faith that can lose it, and of course he can lose it. And he can forget any kind of repentance that he had. But when it is a God-given thing, then it is lasting. Christ is the author. That's very comforting. When you know that you have repented of sin, and when you know that the faith that you had, it's a remarkable thing. It seemed to cross barriers that you couldn't cross before. For example, if you are thinking about the virgin birth, you might say, well, it's a beautiful thought, but I cannot rationally accept it. Or if you are thinking about the physical resurrection, you think, well, it's a very dramatic idea, but my reason tells me it is impossible. Or if you're thinking of the penalty for all our sin being placed on one person, it seems to be a most strange thing. We can only believe these things. Or the Trinity. However can you really logically discuss the Trinity? We can bring various debates and arguments. It's very difficult. But you will know that when faith is there, you believe the virgin birth. You can't explain why. And you believe in the Trinity. And you believe in the resurrection. It's as if you crossed a frontier. Or rather, you've been brought across. That's the quality of that faith. Now, that faith will quench a fire. That faith will stop the mouths of lions. That faith will see us through the valley of the shadow of death. That faith is only put aside when it turns into sight, and when it arrived at its destination, God himself. There has been for a little while now two kinds of evangelical theology, and if I can just put a little aside here that may help. What exactly is wrong with liberal theology? What is wrong with liberal theology, basically, is that it is man-centered. There's very little difference between liberal theology and a come-to-Jesus human kind of thing evangelically. Tell you why they're very much the same. Both of them rest on man. Liberal theology says all that's unreasonable. Therefore it can't be right. But they will hold on to some kind of gospel, but it is based really on human reasoning. With light-hearted evangelicalism, which you can have in many forms, it is very much the same thing where your coming to God depends on your acceptance of Him and your commitment to Him rather than His acceptance of you and His commitment to you. We can say, I have accepted Jesus, but there's a more important question. Has He accepted me? So it's the other way around. Because He has accepted me, I have been able to accept Him. You see, the important thing for us to come back to is the Bible, and to see that God is the initiator of these things. He is the author, and He'll see us right through many a storm, many a trial, many an affliction, maybe persecution, but He will see us right through until He perfects our faith and it is completed. There it is, perfect and finished in the sight of God. It's turned into sight. Now then, we're talking about those men and women. You're able to say about them these words, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of their or our faith. Now then, and then it describes really what Jesus has done for them. Their faith is in Jesus. They're looking to Him. So we have, before we talk about the running, let's look about the person who is the starter of the race. They look to Him. Now what do they see in Him? Now these people whom God has awakened, they see a great deal in Jesus. And they treat Him very, very differently. There's a theologian once who was a liberal theologian, and he was writing a commentary in the Epistle to the Romans. And he was trying to describe the value of that book. One day he went for a walk and saw workmen working on the roadway, and they had been laying water pipes. And they'd finished that, they were doing something else. And then he thought to himself, however much I may describe the pipe, and however much I may describe the water that flows through it, and whatever my opinion is of that water, I can still die of thirst unless it is tapped. It's good, you see. He realized there had to be really, from God, a well of water within Him. Rather than trying to grope ourselves, it is a revelation from God. Now then, what did they see in Jesus? Now, it is described in a very unusual way, but a very beautiful way. Who, for the joy that was set before Him. Now, what is this joy? The joy, I read from various commentators, the joy is the end results. That one day He will present to the Father those whom the Father gave Him and whom He has washed and justified and brought to the Father. And so it gives Him, seeing that, great joy. It's like we would do for our children. That if you have sacrificed and gone without, like in the olden days our parents did, they went without this and they went without that, in order that many of us would have an education. And then they were happy, because what they wanted for us had been achieved. But on the greater level is this, what He has desired for His own has been achieved. He has made them worthy. He has justified them. He's put them right with God. So the verse goes like this, who for the joy that is set before Him, for their sakes, for the church, for the elect, endured the cross. He endured the cross. And in that, of course, there is a wealth there that we're all very much aware of. The wealth of meaning, the meaning of the cross. And the meaning of the cross from the point of view of a penalty being paid, and for the righteousness or the holiness of God, which reacts to sin, The character of God being satisfied in the penalty paid for sin. He endures the cross. He makes himself really, if I can put it like this, he makes himself, they use a careful word here, objectionable to God. You know, that he becomes, he takes our offense, our offensiveness, and God punishes him instead of us. It's a very wonderful thing. He endured the cross. There was shame. It would bring a great deal of mockery from Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. What a temptation it would be to say, Lord, here's that opportunity to teach them a lesson. You know, don't we all feel like that sometimes? For the enemies of the truth. Lord, teach them a lesson. There's something deep down in our hearts that almost wishes that sometimes. And you can feel like that. No, he despised feeling ashamed. He didn't think about it. So they spat on him and they reviled him. They made fun of him. They said, others he saved, himself he cannot save. And the various things that he did, and the mockery before Herod, and the crown of thorns, and the various things that were done, and the weakness of Pilate, all these he went through. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, he has done it all for us. So for God's people, for those, John 17 says, those whom the Father gave to him, he now brings to the Father, washed, cleansed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and he presents them to the Father. They are trophies of grace. Now that's what the awakened soul sees in him. Seeing him far more than anybody else. They might not see anything. That is why they will use his word as a swear word or whatever it may be. For those then who have been awakened, they have a pilgrimage. And we sang that hymn, didn't we? There are two hymns here, equally beautiful. A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host already gone through tempest, flood, and fire, the cloud of witnesses. Or the next hymn, a pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Saviour passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. That tender heart that felt for all, for us its lifeblood gave, it found on earth no resting place save only in the grave. Such was our Lord. And we are followers of him. Now, it says then, for advice, when we then, who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and have exercised our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a life to live. Now, that's the crunch of it. Now, remember the theological part now. Positionally, we will never be better than we are the moment we believed, positionally. We are in Christ. Imputed to us is the righteousness of Christ. So there's no need to improve it. And certainly we must not take away from it. That is the grounds of my getting there is that my unrighteousness is removed and his righteousness is mine. Now then, what is the other? We call it progressive. Progressive sanctification, progressive righteousness. And so that those here on this side of the coin have the righteousness of Christ stamped to them forever there. But you only know that that is there from our point of view if something's happening on this side. It's not this side that saves, but this side shows if that has happened there. We call it progressive. Progressive righteousness or sanctification. Then you have 101 different illustrations. And the one here is this. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those you mentioned and more. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, how are you getting on in your race? Found that first part very acceptable, I'm sure, and very encouraging, as I would do. But how's the running going? Are you running well? Are you having a little rest on the way? Or are you limping along? Or have you managed to get a thorn into your foot? How are you managing? Now then, we have here such a lot, and I dwell a little bit on each one. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, what are these weights? There are so many, and I look at books, there are so many ways of describing these weights. I would say this, I would put it like this, to use my own thoughts. Weight is something that will weigh me down. Is it something that will stop me running well? If I'm going to fill my pockets with big packets of 2 pounds of sugar, until, or something heavy, or lead, if you like, and I have it in every pocket, everything's heavy, and so I'm going to run now, and I can hardly stand because of the weights I'm carrying. Now then, he'll say, well, do you want to run well? I said, well, yes, I do. Well, why don't you get rid of those weights? Lay aside the weights. Now, what kind of things that can weigh us? Well, you can put your own choice of things here. The ones that I have in my consideration are these things that drag me down, that hold me back. Isn't the most powerful of them all fear of our contemporaries? Fear of being regarded as very pious or too godly. The beginning now, when you're an early Christian, a fear of criticism, a fear of mockery, a fear of fun. People make fun of you. But perhaps worse than that, you'll get over that, is where you allow some friendship to remain that should not be there. Or the influence of some friends, or ways of life that ought not to be there in any part of our soul, dragging my mind down with thoughts, dragging my memory down by recalling the unworthy, dragging my affections down by thinking of that which is wrong, dragging my conscience down and making lower levels, and dragging my will down and making poor decisions. So if I'm going to run well, I must get rid of everything that God reveals to me and to you that is a weight in my life. So you'll have to search your own heart and say, is there something that really prevents me, whatever it may be, from running this race? Then he has another one. And the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, it's very easy to land on obvious sins here. I don't think they're that obvious. Only the person themselves would really know what that is. It can be something in our own personality that we're allowing to go out of control. Let me give you an easy one. And don't land on the easy one and say that's not true of you. It may not be true of you, but another one may be true. Let us say that before you are a Christian, that you are very cynical and sarcastic, and that you could use your tongue like a whip. And you become a Christian, and you find you don't use it quite the same, but you do it now in a much more clever way. But you still know how to be scathing and know how to hurt. And you can excuse yourself and say, ah, but I was right. Of course you were right. So terribly right. But so terribly wrong in the way we did it. So you can say it is a besetting sin. So that person would say, Lord, and he won't see it until God shows him. God's got to show that. I've come to the conclusion a long time ago that when it comes to these final things, that a person can be absolutely blind to them. You know, it really is, if I can use a funny illustration that I've done a few times, when somebody was particularly slow, not in our church at all, but I've never known in my life a slower person. Not ever in my whole life have I known such a easygoing, slow person. He came to me with a problem. You don't know him, so I'm not splitting on anybody. And it's many years ago. And he said, I've got a terrible problem. He said, I'm so swift. You know? Well, I looked at him and I thought, this frightens me. If he thinks he's swift, what are my besetting sins? You know? And I don't see them. So we have to come to that place where we pray, open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes for me to see as much as myself as I can bear. We can't bear too much. As much as I can bear. He's very wise. And then he will show you the areas. And he says, you know, you're not really as I'd like you to be in your Christian life. In Christ, you are perfect. But you're progressing some things that are easy. You're galloping ahead. And if it's a preacher's hymn, you're preaching very well. I'm quite pleased with you there. But I'm not very pleased at the way you talk to people sometimes. I'm not very pleased at the way that you despise your enemies. I'm not very pleased at that. So if you're going to go on preaching, I think you need to be tender and gentle and gracious. That's only an example at random. See, we have no rights. None at all. We are bought with a price. And we are completely his and at his disposal. So whatever it is, and we may not even know what it is at the moment, and we may not see it in ourselves, but we must be aware that there must be many of them. And so we ask the Lord, reveal to me these things that beset me, Lord. Some I find easy to identify. You might be a mourner. And you've never really thought that you're a mourner. It's a besetting sin. It's a kind of anger. You might be irritable in the way you address people. It's a besetting sin. It's a shade of anger. So we ask the Lord, show me, O Lord, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The sin which so easily besets us. So we're talking about running. That is, if you want to run. We lay aside weights. They are the more obvious things. Hard to get rid of. But if you're going to run, you know you've got to get rid of them. But our besetting sins we carry in our within us. In our thinking, you know. In ourselves. And they're harder to get rid of than the weights are. The weight, you can say, I will lay that aside for my life. I'll not have that person's influence. I will lay that hobby aside. I see it not beneficial for my spiritual progress. But the besetting sins are things that are within me. And for that, I have to ask for grace to show me what they are and for grace to turn away from them. That's for the runner. Then, running the race, he says these words, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, that's not an easy one either. How many of us, I wonder, would have preferred a different track? You know, I'm sure there must be many, many people that say, well, I would have preferred a different way. I would have preferred to run an easier track when there weren't so many bumps, or whatever it was, or twists and bends. And we can be a little bit impatient. Why did you give me this race to run? Why was it this track? See that Christian over there, Lord? He's having an easy time of it, but he may not be. He might be saying in his own heart, I wish I were in a different track from this. You know, what we need to learn is this, that the track he's laid before me is the one I must run. Whatever affliction, whatever sorrow, whatever ill health, whatever strength, whatever disappointment, whatever frustration, whatever suffering, whatever it may be, even persecution, or even being ignored in a factory or an office where you should a long time have had a promotion and you didn't get it, Yet this is the track you had to run. He's not going to ask you how successful you were. He's going to ask you, did you run well? How were your responses? In your own opinion now, before I give you mine, says God, did you run well? And it's so important to examine, am I running well? Am I running with a complaining spirit? Am I running with a bitter spirit? Am I running with a critical attitude? Am I running full of grumps and moans? Am I like that? You know, can we imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I'm just about fed up of these whippings I've had. It would have done some other Christians I know a load of good for them to have had them in my place. So any one set of the whippings, can you imagine? You know? He mentions them just out of interest. He doesn't dwell on them. He didn't tell us what the thorn in his flesh was. But can you imagine, say, I wish this thorn were taken from my flesh and I know where to put it. I know some people in the church I'd look to stick this thorn in. Can you imagine him talking like that? He found that God's grace was sufficient. This is godliness. This is saintliness. This is a kind of running. And if a church runs well like this, that we'll find an intervention. And there not only is the individual path to be found, there is the path of a church. The story of a church. With all its ups and its downs, all its difficulties and its hopes and its whatever it may be. And then, if it is running well, then there are times in the history of that church where suddenly it helps us to leap ahead. We call them revival. It can be like that. That is the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then he says, consider him. If you're having the grumps, or if you're having a dose of the miseries, or a self-pity, make a list, make your own list. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. If you want to get right and you found you've got all wrong, then sit down somewhere and in the eye of faith survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Consider the depth of his suffering. Consider Gethsemane. Consider the crucifixion. Consider the statement of the cross. Consider him that endured the insults of little mortals on a miserable little planet. Consider him. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Just in case. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So if we are finding things are overwhelming me, Lord. I cannot cope. I cannot manage. Things are too difficult, Lord. I'm not having this or that or the other, whatever it may be, a whole host of things you can think of. And you're thinking of those, and you may be rightly and justly thinking of them. And he says, please, don't faint in your mind. Don't go up. But run that straight race with all your minds. Keep going. Keep going. One of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' phrases that comes to my mind now, which I had forgotten, which he said so very, very often to me. I'd tell him about some concern and what I had done. And he said, very good, my boy, said, very good. You keep on. Just like that, you keep on. And that's what it is. We keep on all the days of our lives. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in that name which is above every other name, the name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. So many things, O Lord, the very name of Jesus does for us. He can, O Lord, transform our personalities. He can guide all the faculties of our soul. He can renew our strength that we rise up like eagles. Whatever our age may be, young or old, that we are able to rise high above our circumstances. How lovely it is to see a Christian in full flight. Bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.